Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we'll read verses 1 through 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. I wonder if I could get a bottle of water to prevent me from becoming dry. We don't want a dry sermon here. No, we want something a little better than that. And Jesus said, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Your reward will be great, my brother. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This is the second of the two main discourses in Mark's gospel, and it is the longest. It's generally called the Olivet Discourse, because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. It has also been called Mark's Little Apocalypse, primarily by liberal commentators. They argue that some editor has taken the original Gospel of Mark and has added prophetic elements to it, but these elements are unworthy of Jesus, who was only a moral teacher. We reject that view because of its unbelief, and because this passage does not resemble so-called apocalyptic literature. The so-called apocalypses of the intertestamental period are highly symbolic. They involve symbols, they involve angelic messengers, dreams, visions, trips to the heavenlies, and so forth. There's none of that here. No literary evidence of such tampering with Mark. It's better to call Mark 13 the Olivet Discourse or Jesus' prophetic discourse, because it's our Lord's most extensive teaching on prophecy. There are two other accounts of this discourse. The longer of the two is found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and there's also an account of it in Luke chapter 21. These two passages reinforce the fact that our Lord was a true prophet of future events. He was not a mere moral teacher. Professor Robert Gundry once remarked that this chapter enhances Mark's portrayal of Jesus as a predictor of the future. Many nominal Christians question the validity of prophetic study, and they do so for a number of reasons. First, some object to prophecy because it leads to bizarre things, strange things. One example is the Baptist pastor William Miller, who prophesied that Jesus would return sometime in 1843 or 1844. Some of his followers left their crops in the field. They left their shops unlocked and unattended. They donned ascension robes and climbed hills and waited for the Lord to come. And he did not come. In 1969, an overzealous Australian set fire to the mosque on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, hoping that that would speed up the end time. The fire didn't do much damage. The mosque still stands on the spot where many believe, I think accurately, that a Jewish temple, will be built before the return of Christ. 2 years earlier, in the fall of 1967, in chapel at Dallas Seminary, one of my professors, Zane Hodges, predicted that the Lord would come that year. He had to retract it the very next year in chapel. Others shy away from prophetic teaching because of the difficulty of the subject. Is it not true, they will say, that experienced and mature Christians, even after considerable investigation, differ over their approach to prophetic matters? Are not some Christians, Orthodox Christians, amillennialists? Some are premillennialists, some are even postmillennialists. It's probably best, they say, to just leave this subject alone. A third group shies away from prophecy, teaching that it is irrelevant. We've heard jokes that make fun of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And we've heard people who will teasingly say, well, you know, I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it'll all pan out in the end. Well, such humor misses the importance of prophecy or eschatology in the Bible. The Bible, and you know, those of you who have read through the Bible know this, the Bible is a story. It's a true story. But it's a story. Everything in a story depends on how the story ends. Eschatology tells us how the biblical story ends. That's how important the study of eschatology or predictive prophecy is. Mark 13, as well as the more extended treatment of the discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 21, should silence the notion that we should avoid the study of the prophetic word, or that such a study is impractical, or that such study leads to weird and spooky views. The immediate context of this passage is found in those verses that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 23. I'll read them again. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as a result, the disciples ask him, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. Matthew adds something to this in his account. He has the disciples ask, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They knew certain things were to take place in the future, and they were curious about them. Their question is about the end of the age and the second advent. I want you to notice here two things. First, Jesus did not discourage them from asking this question. He evidently felt they were legitimate questions. And second, Jesus gives a very long answer. We count Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21. This actually is the longest answer that Jesus gives to any question in the Gospels. We ought therefore to be very interested in what he had to say. So some words about the character of the discourse, the context of the discourse, the doom of Jerusalem and the Jewish theocracy has been pronounced. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus has said, your house is being left to you desolate. This was accompanied, however, with a gleam of hope. From now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Too much chocolate chip cookie. There's going to be a period of discipline in the history of Israel of indeterminate length, but at the end, they will see the Lord. The chapter follows reveal how and when of Israel's reception of him in the future. The content of the discourse. In this series of messages in the will of the Lord over the next 4 weeks, we'll find a sixfold division of the discourse. First, the occasion, the temple's destruction foretold. Then the beginning of woes or birth pangs. Then the great tribulation. Then the coming of the Son of Man, the lesson from the fig tree, and the necessity of being ready. Always in view of the unknown day and hour of the return of the Lord. One point should be mentioned here. It's clear that Mark and Luke, that the temple described at the beginning of this discourse is the temple that existed during the day of Jesus, the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. And it's probable that the Lord uses the coming destruction of the temple and the city as a type or as a foreview of the devastation and catastrophe surrounding the second coming. The fulfillment of the discourse. There are three views on this. What do people say about its fulfillment? Well, some say the Olivet Discourse has already been fulfilled in the past. This is the view of preterists, preterists being something in the past, and they think everything has been fulfilled in AD 70. They say that verses 5 to 12 describe the era from Pontius Pilate to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, the disciples question, when are all these things going to be fulfilled, actually points to the future. This is especially true of Matthew's fuller account of the question, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Furthermore, other texts speak of worldwide preaching of the gospel and Jesus' second advent. It's evident that Jesus' prophetic eyes looked far beyond AD 70. The second view is the Olivet Discourse is being fulfilled during the present age. Now, I think the second and third views both have a grain of truth to them. Cranfield, in his excellent commentary on the Greek text of Mark, says, "The discourse speaks of the time between the incarnation and the parousia." He entitles this in his commentary, "Characteristics of the Last Times," and by the last times he means the present church age. There is no mention of the church, however, in this passage, and there is a specific mention of events that characterize Daniel's 70th week, as well as his prophecy. That period of time is yet future. The third view says that the Olivet Discourse will be fulfilled in the future. It concerns the events of the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time that precedes the setting up of the Messianic Kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth. Verses 5 through 13 refer to the future, and if so, it's easily seen that the remainder of the message has to do with the future as well. It's often noted that the discourse has a strong Jewish flavor. With verses 14 to 23, this is especially so. The mention of the temple, the Mount of Olives, support that view. The mention of the future abomination of desolation in verse 14 supports that view. The cosmic catastrophe and darkening of the sun and moon in verses 24 and 25 certainly speak of events that have not yet taken place. Finally, Jesus explains in verses 29 and 30 that the generation that experiences these end time events will be the same generation that is alive at his second coming. So I take this third view to be correct, but I must say, and may sound a little confusing, I do think the second view is also correct. The second view describes events that take place throughout this age, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and so on. But they intensify a great deal in the beginning of the tribulation period, as is described in Revelation chapter 6. Remember the chapter on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So with that caveat in mind, that this is primarily looking at the first half of the tribulation, it also, in a general sense, describes things that take place all through this age. So we turn now to the exposition of the passage. I trust my introduction hasn't been too confusing. I remember the words of Professor A.M. Hunter of Aberdeen, who said, "Mark 13 is the biggest problem in the Gospel of Mark." I hope at the end that we'll leave here more enlightened and feeling less of a problem. So first of all, in the outline, the occasion, the temple's destruction, is foretold. The prediction of Jesus about the temple. As he was going out of the temple, the public ministry, at this point, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus has ended. His entry into the temple on Tuesday morning of his last week is mentioned in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. He's now leaving it for the last time, probably left by the east gate on the way to Bethany, on the way to the Mount of Olives. One of the disciples, probably Peter, their spokesman, said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones And what wonderful buildings. No doubt Peter is thinking, or whoever the disciple is, he's thinking of Jesus' remark, your house is being left unto you desolate. The temple in Jerusalem was beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. According to Josephus was an historian who lived during this era, and his works are very important for the study of this period of time. He said it was built of strong white stones. Now gather this, the stones measured 37.5 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. Some of the stones weighed more than 100 tons. The plural buildings here denotes the temple proper, as well as the various courts with their chambers and magnificent colonnades, all of which rested on a platform which had been constructed under Herod the Great in the large temple area. Herod began building this temple around 20 BC. The building wasn't finished until after his death in AD 63. Josephus wrote this: the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiates so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. Probably needed those glasses we get for the eclipse of the sun, you know. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. Jesus' response to the disciples is startling. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He uses here in the original text an emphatic negation. This stresses the certainty of his prophecy. It might read, certainly, not one stone will be left upon another. In AD 70, this prediction was literally fulfilled. Following a 5-month siege, the city was taken. What was wood burnable within the city, in the temple, was all burned. The temple was torn down. The city was leveled to the ground by order of Titus, the general, the Roman general, who was a future emperor. Let me read this description from Michael Green. We need to hear something like this to get a grasp of the significance of Jesus' words. He says it was a terrible siege, and it involved unimaginable hardships. The city was hard to capture and was defended with fanatical zeal. The Romans made a sustained effort to starve its inhabitants into submission. Parents were reduced to cannibalism. There was indeed unparalleled affliction, as Jesus had predicted. In AD 70, the Romans determined at a last resort to storm the city and the temple, and so they did. The temple, one of the greatest architectural masterpieces of antiquity, made of marble and faced with gold, was smashed to pieces. The city was reduced to rubble. The carnage and slaughter were terrible. More than 1 million Jews died in the operation, and Josephus, who was there, tells us that more than 97,000 Jews were taken captive. The Romans were so pleased and relieved at the satisfactory solution of the Jewish problem that they erected Titus's arch in the Forum at Rome to celebrate the victory. The question of the disciples in verses 3 and 4. There's a change of scene in verse 3. Jesus and the disciples have now crossed the Kidron Valley and are sitting opposite the temple on the Mount of Olives. If you ever go to Jerusalem, this is one of the things you'll see. And it's a spectacular view of the city sitting on the Mount of Olives. Before the disciples, there lay a panorama view of the temple and the city and all their splendor. The Mount of Olives rises 2,700 feet above sea level. It's about 150 feet higher than the Temple Mount, so you tend to look down a little bit toward the city, and you can see the whole thing. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark mentions the disciples by name, in addition to the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Andrew's brother is also mentioned. So, the question of the disciples. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? The implication of their question is made clear in Matthew's account. When will all these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They apparently assumed that the destruction of the temple, now remember, he's speaking to them around AD 33, so this is long before the actual destruction of the temple. But the disciples apparently assumed that the destruction of the temple would be part of a complex series of events culminating in the consummation of the age and the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. In other words, the destruction of the temple would lead to the establishment of the kingdom. This seems to be the way the disciples are thinking. Jesus' response anticipates a lengthy period of time, however, between his resurrection and the second coming. His prophetic discourse involves two perspectives. The near event is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The far event is the coming of the Son of Man in glory. Some 2,000 years have passed, and the end has not yet come. Now, in your outline, the beginning of woes are birth pangs. The warning against deception. The deception of messianic pretenders. See to it that no one misleads you. The first word of Jesus' discourse is see to it, or take heed. And that word will occur a number of times in the following verses, indicating that his answer is an important theme in the discourse. He warns against forces that parallel the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. See to it that no one misleads you. Such false pretenders, people are so gullible, such false pretenders have been around throughout the age. The first person to lay claim to be the Messiah was a man named Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star. He appeared in Palestine and led the last Jewish revolt, AD 132. He claimed to be the star that was seen by Balaam long ago. He promised deliverance from heaven against the Romans. The result was a violent defeat. Dr. Charles Feinberg, well-known Jewish Christian, for many years dean at Talbot School of Theology in California, he gave special lectures when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. I knew his son, who was a doctoral student at that time. In any case, Dr. Feinberg wrote a booklet in 1953. Remember 1953? Y'all remember 1953? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was a very good year. He wrote this booklet in 1953, and he said this: up to our day, there is a record of some 64 false messiahs who who have tried to lead Israel astray. And of course, we can add others. Emanuel Swedenborg, Swedish scientist and mystic, taught that the second coming of Christ had already taken place. It wasn't physical, however. Christ didn't come back in person, but he came back in the form of a revelation from him through the inner sense of the word, that is, through Emanuel Swedenborg. Not too many were convinced. In 19th century, in Devon, England, Joanna Southcote claimed to be the woman of Revelation 12. Now, you have to look that up after the meeting. It's a symbol of Israel, actually. But she claimed that she was the woman of Revelation 12, and she predicted that October 19th, 1814, she would give birth to the Messiah. And she got about 100,000 followers. Some remained loyal even after her death and waited her reappearing along with Christ. In the 20th century, there's been a host of false messianic figures. Over 800 people lost their lives, you will remember this, by following the command to drink poison Kool-Aid from Jim Jones, leader of the People's Temple in Jonestown, Guyana, in 1978. Many will also remember that many people died in a fire that destroyed the compound in Waco, Texas. Followers of David Koresh, leader of the Branch Davidians, who claimed that he was the Messiah. Another example is Heaven's Gate, another messianic cult led by Marshall Applewhite and his associate Bonnie Nettles. They claim to be the two witnesses of Revelation. And then in 1997, their whole group, 39 of their followers, committed suicide. They left behind a note saying that they were ascending to the Halley-Bopp comet that was flying near the Earth. The ludicrousness, the insanity of some of this stuff. All of these leaders demean the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true even of the New Age, or what is now called the modern spirituality movement. They say that Jesus is an enlightened guru, a religious teacher, who obtained all of his truths from Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism. He's not the eternal Son of God. He's not the Savior of mankind. All of these false things we are warned of. The devastation of the world in verses 7 and 8. Jesus next mentions wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nations and kingdom against kingdom. Whenever there is a new war, and there's always a new war, some will say that it is a sign of the coming of the Lord. Or they will look at some great leader like Napoleon or Mussolini or Hitler or Saddam Hussein. And they will say that that is the Antichrist. Long ago, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, well-known Bible teacher, warned against two things, warned Bible teachers against two things. Number one, setting dates. And number two, naming the Antichrist. His advice hasn't been followed. Friedrich Nietzsche, commenting on Napoleon and looking on to the 20th century, I want you to listen to these words. This is Nietzsche, the crazy man, founder of existentialism. Commenting on Napoleon and looking ahead to the 20th century, said this: "We have entered upon the classical age of war. War at the same time scientific and popular on the grandest scale as regards means, talents, and disciplines, to which all coming millenniums will look back with envy and awe as a work of perfection." The wars of the 20th century, the greatest century of war. And that madman could say that in the future people will look back at it with envy and awe. How foolish! How wrong! In the real world, outside of Nietzsche's mind, war is horrific. It's not wonderful. The classical age of war has not yet come. It'll come in the tribulation period. That's a sad reality of people who talk about peace in our time and so forth. The Bible never promises that. It promises war right up till the end. What should our attitude be? Now, this is what's wonderful. Do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. I read a wonderful story about G.H. Lang, who was an English Bible teacher in the assemblies, the Brethren assemblies. And during World War II, he was in Leeds at a chapel, or probably a hall, and he was preaching on Matthew chapter 24. And he was preaching on the equivalent of Mark 13, verse 7. And he was reading this: "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars," that's as far as he got, because at that point, German bombers were going overhead. And the British anti-aircraft guns started going off, crashing off, drowning out everything. And he waited until all the noise subsided. And he said, "Do not be frightened." F.F. Bruce tells that story. He said, "One could not have arranged a more graphic illustration of the text. Do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. These things must take place, and that is not the end." But that is not yet the end. The end of the present age, the establishment of God's rule on earth, that is yet to come. Jesus goes on to mention earthquakes and famines and the future tribulation. These will be signs like the beginnings of birth pangs. The distress of persecution in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, the Lord warns his disciples, "Be on your guard." This is a generic you, referring to the disciples, but to all disciples of Christ, all his servants, but especially those in tribulation times. In the future, Christ's servants will be persecuted by Jewish authorities and by Gentile authorities. Courts, the Sanhedrin, is the reference. Synagogues, governors and kings. Peter and John, by the way, were brought before the Sanhedrin. Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin. Paul was also brought before Roman governors, and we believe Caesar. Jesus reminds them that this will be for my sake. It will be an opportunity to give testimony to these people. In verse 10, Jesus encourages his disciples by telling them that however severe their trials, the gospel will take root. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The word "must" there speaks of divine necessity. Cranfield says this: "It is part of God's eschatological program, his end time or his prophetic program. It is part of God's eschatological purpose that before the end, all nations shall have an opportunity to accept the gospel." Now, that certainly did not happen between the death of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. He says that does not mean that the world will necessarily get steadily more Christian, or that the end will not come till all men are converted. It's a promise that the gospel will be preached in all nations, not that it will necessarily be believed. So that's one thing God has determined will happen before the end. This suggests what is clearly stated in Revelation 7. The gospel will even be preached in tribulation times. In verse 11, the disciples, both in the first century in the present and the tribulation are promised help when they are arrested for Christ's sake. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. This is a passive, whatever is given. This points to God as the giver of the appropriate answer. The phrase in that hour indicates that the promise is for particular emergencies, when unexpectedly people are hailed into court to defend the truth. At that time, the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. I just say this as an aside. This verse is not an excuse for preachers today and teachers to not studiously prepare for their sermons or Bible classes. We might wish it was the case. And I think in the past I've heard some preachers who believed it was the case, but it's not the case. This is for special circumstances. Verse 12 portrays the extremes of the hatred to which Christ's disciples will be exposed. Hatred will manifest itself in the most intimate of family relationships. Brother will betray brother in death. A father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. One of the commentators says this: as there's nothing that excites such love as the gospel when intelligently received, so there is nothing that occasions such hate as this same gospel when passionately rejected. The deliverance of believers, verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus adds these words: you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures, literally, in the Greek text, this reads, he who has endured. The participle there views one's life as completed. One who has remained loyal to Jesus Christ and his gospel. The phrase here, to the end, it's an adverbial phrase, means completely, to the limit. It doesn't refer to the eschatological end of time, mentioned in verse 7. It refers to the end of one's life. Perseverance to the end, however bitter, is the evidence of genuine faith. This speaks of salvation in the ultimate sense, when eternal life will be crowned with glorification. The flip side of perseverance, pressing on, the flip side is the doctrine of eternal security. The believer has eternal life. No one is able to shake them from the Son's hand or the Father's hand. As Spurgeon says somewhere, the perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of the Savior. Now I conclude with two observations. First, the study of prophecy is a valid pursuit for the believer. That the Lord Jesus Christ spent such a long discourse on Advent questions shows that for him it was very important. The apostles later stressed the importance of prophetic study, belief in the Lord's return. As we go through the New Testament, we find reasons for prophetic teaching. It leads to purity of life, 1 John 3, forbearance toward our brethren, Romans 14, comfort in sorrow, great rapture passage, 1 Thess 4, urgency in service, 1 Corinthians 3, and vibrancy in worship, Revelation 19. My second observation has to do with signs of the times. There's a Bible church in Iowa that hosts a second coming conference every year. And I've been invited to speak at that conference twice. Each time I was invited, I was to give three messages. And after each of the messages, there was a question and answer period. And there was a lady in the church who's very interested in prophecy. And every session, she would ask me about signs of the times. What are the signs of the times? I suppose she wants me to discuss passages like this one. However, verses 5 to 13 don't directly deal with our age. Now, I think they do, in a general sense, cover our age. Their primary focus, however, is on the signs of tribulation times, as we'll see next week. I quoted Dr. Earl Rademacher, who once said, "For us, there are no signs of the times because we don't live in the time of the signs." That is the tribulation. The events in verses 5 through 13 take place in the future. Yes, they are characteristic of every century for the past 2,000 years, but they are primarily signs for tribulation saints, not for us. Now, next time, in the will of the Lord, we're going to pursue this text, the verses following verse 13, and we'll be considering the tribulation period, as it's described here in Mark chapter 13. It's a real joy for me to be here. I'm very happy to see you all. Should I smile? I had a rough year health-wise, and I'm glad to be somewhat back on my feet and very glad to be here. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of these events in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago as the disciples raised questions that believers still ask about the coming of the Lord. And we thank you for the answers the Lord gives and the warnings he gives. We know that this is part of Holy Scripture. It is part of the food of the Word that we are to feed upon. And we pray that we would have good understanding of it. We ask your help now as we part today. We pray for safe driving home. We pray for this assembly. Pray for mutual encouragement of the believers one to another. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us, for bringing us into the Father's house. We thank you for these things in your own worthy name. Amen.